Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 2. We'll continue our look through this letter that's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Practical advice for Christian living. And before we read the passage there in James chapter 2, we're just going to examine together verses 1 through 7 this morning and thinking about how you hold the faith. But I'd like for you to think back to Christmas time with me, if you will, for just a moment, and the packages that you were opening. I don't know if this only happened in my family. You know, my mother was raised during the end of the Depression and went through World War II. And so at her house, she saves envelopes. When she didn't throw junk mail away, she saves all that paper to write notes on and scribble things. And when we moved her, she's got little jars and things with screws from 1912, and they're all labeled, and everything's got all stored and kept, and she doesn't throw anything away. And so one of the consequences of that is that at Christmas time at my house, you might open up a package on Christmas Day, and the box would say walkie-talkies. And you'd get all excited about it. But sometimes my mom would say, "Now remember, it could be just the box." And sure enough, you'd open it up and there'd be underwear inside. Now, I don't know if that ever happened at your house, if we were the only ones who were doing that. But I want you to think about the strange dichotomy that's going on there. A box that has pictures of walkie-talkies, cool electronics on the outside, but on the inside has underwear. That just doesn't work right, does it? It's not consistent. And what the box says, what the package proclaims it to be, the contents ought to be consistent with the proclamation of the box, right? And James, in the end part of chapter 1, if you look at verses 26 and following, says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world." And you would think now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he would say, "So, the way you do this is," and he would give us a list of things that we're supposed to be doing as God's people. And yet, what he does is turn around and start talking about something altogether different. In fact, what James is doing is declaring to us that more important than what we say we are is what we are. You know, it's one thing to say with our mouths and declare that we belong to Christ. It's another thing altogether then to open the box and find contents that are consistent with the declaration of the mouth. And so more than he cares about our understanding of deep theological doctrine and truth, James cares that our lives are consistent, that there's a connectedness between what we say we are and what we do, how we live. If you don't catch anything else out of what we're talking about this morning, let me encourage you to shun the tendency in American Christianity to disconnect the way we live our day-to-day lives and conduct ourselves in our home and school and business and work and all those things with our profession of being Christians. There's a tendency sometimes, and boys and girls, I want y'all to catch this especially. Sometimes you're growing up in a Christian home and you're processing through even your own profession of faith in Christ and your claim to be a Christian. And yet sometimes there's a disconnect in the way that you talk to your brothers and sisters or respond to your parents or do your schoolwork that makes it inconsistent. Your life is inconsistent with your profession. And we don't want to fall into that gap. So understand the importance that James is placing in this passage, especially in chapter 2, of a connectedness between our profession and the way we live, our conduct. Now let's go on and look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and think there about how we're holding our faith. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to give to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? So James is there calling us to understand that the way we live either affirms or denies the genuineness of our profession of faith. And he goes very specifically to the sin of partiality to give us an example about this. He could have picked lots of different things, I suppose, but for some reason, James goes very pointedly to the sin of partiality. And so, again, if you don't get anything else this morning out of this passage, understand that there needs to be a connectedness between profession and life. And now let's understand a little bit more pointedly about this sin of partiality. The first thing that we see in this passage is a command. In verse 1, James says, and in the grammar he uses, he doesn't just say, don't show partiality, but he says, stop showing partiality. Quit it. Evidently, there was a problem in the church with which James was dealing, and he was telling them, after having seen some of this go on, to stop it. And partiality is something that we know about in the world and the way the world deals in general, but it's not been foreign in the church either. It's not been that long ago that people were renting pews in churches. And I even found some information on the internet about some churches that had pews for rent. Not today, but not that long ago. Churches with pews for rent. And if you, the more you paid for a pew, the closer to the front you sat. But sometimes people were even able to hire carpenters to build their pew. And so the more money they had, the more ornate the pew. And so they had these glorified, wonderful pews, and they had doors on the ends with nameplates and all that kind of stuff. And if you couldn't afford to rent a pew, then you sat in the free place, which was a bench, or maybe you stood someplace in the back, farther away. I understand that the Salvation Army and the movement of Booth was formulated some out of the church's tendencies more and more and more to reject the poor and not let them come in. So that if they couldn't purchase a pew and dress appropriately, they weren't even allowed to come in the building. And it's said that Booth one day came storming through the side doors of the church with this band of mongrels that he had dragged up out of the streets and basically saying, these people need to hear the gospel too. And so he brought all those folks in, and they sat around all over this church. And the only thing that could be done was to physically throw them out, so they let them stay. But you know, that idea in the church is not foreign to us. And even today, people who tend to have more money or influence in the community sometimes are heard because of their wealth in the church rather than their wisdom. And so James is telling us that this is something that crops up, and perhaps if it hasn't happened in our little congregation in some of those kinds of ways, I'm going to challenge you to recognize the fact that partiality is a part of our hearts, even in the ways that we sometimes deal in our work or in our families or in our community. And James is telling us to stop it. Now, why is this partiality such a great sin? And I suppose I should say parenthetically that James is not saying don't give due honor and respect, say, to adults. Children, we're not talking about that there are not distinctions between people in terms of honor that is due to them. We honor and respect parents and teachers and those with authority, but we don't treat them with partiality. We don't accord them some honor or worth by a different standard. And we're going to talk about that more as we go through the passage this morning. So the first is a command. Secondly, James tells us why partiality is a sin in verses 2 through 4. And he begins that with giving an illustration or a picture of what might happen. A man comes in wearing gold rings on his fingers. And the language here is a gold-fingered man. That's not obviously someone with artificial fingers made of gold, but in those days, oftentimes people would rent rings, and the more rings you wore on your hands, the more important you were. And you could go and rent rings to demonstrate your importance. And it was said that men who had a ring on every joint were very influential and wealthy and running for political office and so forth. So a gold-fingered man comes into your church, and you see him and recognize his robes and his clothing as being of value and worth. And so you see him in a place close to the front. And then a man in shabby clothes, clothes that have never been washed, they're basically rags, comes in and he says, "You go and stand over there." Or maybe you say, "Here, sit down by my feet." And the distinction is made based purely upon the externals of who they are. Now, why is this such a sin? You know, why isn't James just saying, "Come on, guys, treat each other with respect, regardless of what they look like"? Why isn't he just saying, "You know, everybody's the same, so just be kind to people"? The reason James is not going at it that way is because that's purely an external kind of problem that he's addressing. It's a sort of a surfacey kind of thing. The sin of partiality runs much deeper than that. That's one of the things that James is trying to uncover for us as we're looking here. When he makes this distinction, if a man, in verse 2, comes in doing these things, jump down to verse 4. If you behave like this in verses 2 and 3, then in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" There are two reasons, essentially, that I'd like for us to think about as why partiality is such a sin. The first of those is only implied here, but that is that this sin is not found in God at all. There is no partiality in anything that God does. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 tells us that in Him there's no partiality. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, in dealing with masters and servants, and the way that God's going to respond to them, the Scripture tells us there's no partiality. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, in dealing with wrongdoers and dispensing judgment, God says there's no partiality. That thing is all done without any partiality. So if that ought to be enough, just the fact that there's nothing of this tendency in God's character at all, and the call in our lives is to look like Him or to reflect God's character. And there's nothing of that in Him. So when we begin to act that way, and let me just give you an example. For instance, perhaps at your house, one child is better at sports than another, and we show partiality to them. You know, when even that kind of thing begins to creep up in us, we are being unlike the Father, and we're not reflecting the character of God. So that's enough, but if that's not enough, it's not found in God at all. The second thing, and the thing more pointedly that James is saying here, is that we accept or we adopt a worldly standard of value. We begin to adopt a worldly standard of value. I don't have a whole lot of time to confess all my sins to you guys, but I spent a lot of time this week, and particularly through the weekend, trying to think of how to communicate this clearly. To me, this is a very difficult concept that James is trying to lay forth. And I don't say that so that you'll think better of me, but I want you to work with me a little bit, because to me this is the key thing, and it's hard for me to communicate. James is telling us that when we look on someone's clothing and say, because of what we see on them externally, that person is important, that we have adopted the world's system of valuing things or ascribing worth. We've taken a worldly measure of what is good or worthy of our attention, and we've adopted it as our own. So that if it's looking at someone and we say, "Man, that guy's a great athlete," or "That person's a great musician," or "This person is really, really bright," we can tend to look at those things and place value then on them by a wrong system or a measure of what's really valuable. Does that make sense? We're adopting a worldly standard of value. When by partiality we ascribe glory to something based on what's external, then we're ascribing value to that person on a worldly standard. Now, he says in the end part of verse 4, "You have become judges." If you back up just before that, he uses an interesting word when he says, "You make distinctions among yourselves." That's the same I bet this has never happened to you. Now, didn't I tell you guys to turn off your cell phones before you came into worship? Let's see, where were we? It's the same idea that he uses back in chapter 1, verse 6, when he talks about the man who's wavering and who doubts. Remember, he calls him double-minded, and he's trying to face both ways. It's the same kind of idea when we are saying as Christians that we have ascribed glory to Christ alone, and then turn around over here and ascribe glory based on a worldly value system. That's what he's talking about. He says, you guys are trying to face both ways at the same time when you do this, because you've set yourself up as judges, deciding what has value. We become judges, assuming that we will have the ability in and of ourselves and based on our worldly system to make an accurate assessment of what is worth our attention or worthy of glory. That's what he means when he says you've become judges. But not only have you become judges, but you've become judges with evil thoughts. Evil-thoughted judges is what the phrase says. Evil-thoughted judges. You can't make a proper assessment because the filter through which you pass your decisions is not even right. And if you'll let me take you back up to verse 1, the language that's used in verse 1 establishes the foundation for all this when James says that you hold this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Very difficult sort of language to get translated there, because it literally says, you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory, or the glory one. Why James includes that phrase and why he uses that weird grammar up there has been the thing that's perplexed me all week, and how it makes application through all this, because it's not just thrown in there by accident. It's there for a purpose, and James is very good at Greek. So why did he do that? I think because he's saying that in all things, Christ must be the supreme judge. Christ must be the supreme measure or value of worth, because He is the very glory of God. And that's what that phrase is communicating, that Christ and the presence of Christ in our midst, like I preached to you on the 26th of December, the King, Christ the King in our midst in the Incarnation, Christ, this a title that's ascribed to the Lord Jesus doesn't just so much tell us who He is, but what He is. He is the very glory of God come into our presence. It's the same idea as when Moses said to God in Genesis 33, God, show me your glory. And God said, I will show you my glory by passing in front of you. And so he was saying that the very presence of me, the very presence that I will give to you and the revelation of myself is glory. And here, that's the kind of language James is using back in verse 1 when he talks about Christ being the Lord of glory. And so in all things, especially the way we treat others, the Lord Jesus must reign supreme. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of glory, so we don't look and say, I love the necklace Sue Ellen is wearing. She gets to sit in the front. But the shirt that someone else... How can I go blank? I've got my phone. I've got everything I need. The shirt that you're wearing, I want you to sit up there in the back. You know, Chris, I don't like red, so you sit in the back. See, I don't ascribe value to those things because the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one who is able to ascribe value and worth to things. And He alone is the measure of what is worthy of our attention and worthy of glory. And we know the glory of God. This perhaps is the more important issue. We know the glory of God and His personal presence only because when we were wretched and blind and poor and pitiful and naked, He gave Himself to us without partiality. That's the big deal. Christ came to us when there was no reason for Him to do so. Nothing lovely in us attracting Him. Nothing worthy in us of His attention. And He gave Himself to us unconditionally. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And if you would then just flip back to the back of your New Testament to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, Christ is coming to people with nothing and saying, come to me and buy what you need with nothing. Come and get from me everything that you need to heal your condition and purchase it for nothing. And so the question that James, I think, is pressing upon our hearts is that in our living out of this faith and exalting Christ as our Lord, what will be first with you and most important to you? What will hold primary position to me? The glory of the Lord, or what the world says is worthy of glory? What will hold the place of preeminence in my thinking? The glory of Christ, or what the world says is worthy of glory? And then, what will be my guide in treating others? What will be my guide in the way that I relate to the people in the place where I work, where I go to school, and in my home, and in my church, and in all the interactions that I'm having with people? What will be my guide? Romans 15:7 says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 calls us to this restoring ministry. Brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we see the connection between maturity and loving Christ and connection with Christ definitely plays itself out in our relationships with those who are around us. Christ is the model for how we are to treat others. And to care for the needy and the oppressed and the poor and the downtrodden and the wounded and the afflicted is a reflection of the heart of God. And we dare not reject the opportunity or the responsibility to do those things as God's people. Let me ask you to look at just another passage tying that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And exactly a parallel to us, we were sojourners. Ephesians tells us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were once pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And Christ has come to us and called us to respond to those who are around us in the very same way. Now, as kind of a tie on the end of these things, in verses 5 through 7, James gives us a reminder of true riches. A reminder of true riches. And there's much, much more in this passage, but we want to sort of tie these things together. Because we can get distracted to begin to think that we need the wealthy around us in order to be successful. Everything I was taught about evangelism in a community said, if you can get the captain of the high school football team to come to Christ, then the rest of the football team will follow him. If you can get the beauty queen, then all the girls will want to come to Christ as well. Those kind of ideas, to me, reflect the very thing that James is condemning. Not only is it completely wrong theologically that people come because they follow like little sheep. But it's wrong-headed in thinking that this person is more worthy of the gospel than that. That I should target them because they're more, that I can use them to carve more notches in my gospel gun than if I just go after this poor person over here. You know what I'm saying? And so God's reminding us of things that are truly rich, of things that are genuinely valuable in this last portion of in verses 5 through 7. Let me read them for you again. Listen, my beloved brothers, and I appreciate too how James is so tender, don't you? James is, he's not beating us with a stick here. He's not lashing us or hammering our heads with the Scriptures, but he's calling us beloved and brothers. You know, precious people, hear what I'm saying. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? And there's a whole other message in the idea and the thinking of how does God choose to do what He does? You know, and James is calling us to make our choices and decisions in the same way that God does. And suffice it to say that God makes all of His choices based purely on His own perfections and His desires, not on partiality. But then he goes on to remind us of three riches. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich, first of all, in faith? Rich in faith. Forget not that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us that the very faith with which we trust Christ is a gift from God. And a rich gift it is, beloved. Precious people, let us never assume that in our own wisdom we have come to Christ. Let us never assume that we have compared the Christianity to all the other faiths and in our own ability to discern what is best, we have chosen the good thing above all these other ideas. Let us never become haughty and think that because we are something special, we have chosen this manner of life as opposed to some other. No, by faith we have come to Christ, and that faith even is a gift of God, lest we should boast. And so the very hope that we have in Christ, the faith that we have cast upon Him, is a gift. And it is a rich faith, not because we have conjured it up or produced it, but because the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the very glory of God. And it has allowed us to come into His presence, and our faith is great and rich because of its object and what is procured for us, not because of anything in us. Secondly, not only has He made us rich in faith, but He's made us rich as heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. Again, I do not want to confuse. I believe that one day God will establish a literal, physical kingdom in which He will reign forever and ever and ever, and we will reign together with Him. And yet, in the meantime, between now and then, Christ has established His kingdom in the hearts of His people, and is ruling and reigning in our hearts, and has provided for us as a good king life eternal. And that life that is for us eternal has begun now. It's not to say that we won't die a physical death, but we will never die spiritually. God has preserved us for all eternity for Himself, and so He has given us life. And there is one passage in Matthew that tells us that if we don't want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we would rather enter the kingdom of heaven lame than to have a foot that offends, and we would rather enter life blind than with an eye that offends. So He parallels life and the kingdom in that passage. So He has given to us life. He has given to us the righteousness of Christ so that with boldness we can go before the throne of grace and have confidence and find help in time of need. He has given to us joy and peace and the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so God has provided richly for us and in making us heirs of the kingdom. And He's given us the great hope of heaven and one day reigning with Christ for all eternity. But finally, if you will spring with me down to the end part of verse 7, and we'll just read verse 7. James sort of rebukes these folks for their inconsistency in verses 6 and 7. You know, why in the world would you afford honor to the very people who are abusing you and dragging you into court? And most of all, why would you afford honor to those, in verse 7, who are blaspheming the great name of the One who has called you? And I don't want us to talk about their inconsistency, but of the richness of being called by the name of Christ. Not only has God chosen to make us rich in faith, not only has He made us heirs of the kingdom, but He has given us His name. That is a mark of personal and intimate relationship. Just like my children bear the name Stiff, and they will always be my children. There's nothing that they can do to separate that. Much more so, those of us who have come to Christ and are in Christ bear the name of Christ, and we belong to Him intimately and personally and eternally. And so, the question becomes for us in application, understand that Christ alone is the true glory. As we look around and we want to ascribe value or worth to something, let's remember that Christ always is the true glory, and He alone is the measure of what really deserves glory. Appreciate ability. Tell the preacher, "I like your new shirt you got for Christmas." But don't afford glory or worth to someone purely because of external things that we see or understand about them. Secondly, remember that God's heart is impartial, that He makes His choices only on what pleases Him. And so, thirdly, as we understand that we are in this incredible position of being granted these riches, we, who are the least and the worst, have been made rich with faith and hope, and given His name, will I reflect the name that I bear? Understand that Christ alone is worthy of glory, that the God who we claim to love is impartial, that I bear His name, and will I reflect His likeness in my behavior, in the things I do? Let me give you three little exercises. First of all, make a list of the ways that you violate this command in verse 1. Stop being partial. Make a list. Take some time to make a list of the ways that you violate that command. Secondly, make a list of the things that Christ has done to save you. When I say that, I guess I'm also saying, and think about what you brought to the table that made Him willing to save you. That'll be a very short list, won't it? Non-existent. Think of the things that Christ has done to save you. And then thirdly, how would your home or your life be different? How would your workplace be different? Your apartment, your trailer, your house, your school friends, the place that you have your coming and going and doing. How would it be different if there was no partiality? If there were no partiality. If you loved the stumbling, dish-breaking child as well as you love the balance beam walking, gymnastic daughter, if you appreciated the athletically gifted but not so academically skilled as well as you appreciated the academically skilled, if you loved on the person who didn't smell good as much as we appreciated the one with the nice perfume, and so forth and so on, how would things be different if you and I were impartial? And I'm thankful this morning that we have the opportunity to take part in the supper, because this reminds us how very desperately needy we are. And it ought to rebuke any tendency that we would have towards partiality. It ought to take the tendency that I have to ascribe value to external things and people and crush it, and remember that the true glory and the value and worth that I need to ascribe is to be ascribed to the Lord. What the psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord glory and honor. It ought also to rebuke me because of the great cost that Christ has paid because of my sin. It ought also cause me to find in Him the lover of my soul, friend of sinners, who would shed His blood, who would pour out His blood and allow His body to be broken, that I might have forgiveness of sins. And so today, if you're here and you're a baptized believer, you have confessed Christ, I invite you to take part in the supper as a reminder of what Christ has done and provided for you. And then also, in taking it as a casting of yourself upon Him in faith and in repentance, and for a hope that we might live a life that is worthy of the calling of Christ in God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank You for the Scriptures. And I thank You for Your Holy Spirit who takes and makes application to our hearts. And I ask that even as now we gather around this table and enjoy the supper and the benefits that Christ has provided for us, may we do so considering the grace that has been poured out upon us. And God, may this mark a day of treating others differently. Not just burying our partiality, but having it rooted out of us by Your grace. Having hearts that are different, so that the profession of our lips might be consistent with the behavior of our lives. We pray that You would be pleased to work these things out in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.